Last week we left off at verse 23 of Matthew chapter 21, so let's go ahead and dive in tonight. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. It says, "Now when he, Jesus, came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" Now, this is Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus has just ridden into town on that donkey. This is the third day of Passion Week, Tuesday. There he is in the temple. He's teaching, and you notice that he's surrounded by his enemies. These spiritual religious leaders surround him, and they confront him. "By what authority are you doing all this?" Now, you know that Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel have been butting heads for quite some time, haven't they? Well, their conflict with one another will escalate in this last week, this Passion Week. It becomes very heated. The religious leaders, their hatred of Jesus really begins to shine, if you will. Really begins to show. And they really begin going after Jesus very hard. But listen, you also notice Jesus begins to go after them very hard as well. He begins hitting them with some very stiff, offensive even, rebukes, nailing them. In fact, we're going to get to Matthew chapter 23 in a little bit. And man, when you get to Matthew 23, I hope that dispels your image of Jesus Christ as meek and mild, soft-spoken Jesus. Because in Matthew chapter 23, he really goes after the religious leaders of Israel. It's called the woe chapter. "Woe to you, you hypocrites! Woe to you this!" It's called the woe chapter because when you read it, you go, "Woe, Jesus." He says some pretty difficult things to those guys. But notice with me, here Jesus is, the Son of God, the Messiah, teaching in the temple, doing the will of his Father, the perfect will of God, and he faces trials, tribulations. He faces people that come against him, conflict. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the Messiah, the one perfectly doing the will of his Father, in so doing that, runs smack dab into setbacks, into problems, into frustrations, into tough people to deal with. If that happened to Jesus, we should expect no less. But you see, the problem is, I run into Christians all the time that think that if they give their life to Jesus, if they do everything that they're supposed to do, that that's going to guarantee that their life becomes peachy, hunky-dory, hassle-free life. That is absolutely untrue. And if you're here tonight and you believe that, you're in for a rude wake-up call at some point in your life. If you're following Jesus, that doesn't guarantee that everything in this life is going to go hunky-dory. I'll never forget counseling a woman who was going through so many hard times. She had cancer. She had all these problems, divorce, and she was starting to get her life turned around. She was going to go back to the Lord, and she was reading her Bible, and things got worse. And she said, "Terry, I don't understand. I'm doing everything right now. I've turned my life around. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm going to church. It's awesome. It's wonderful. And yet, things are getting worse. Things are getting harder." Well, look what happened to Jesus, the person who did the will of God perfectly. Where did it get him? Where did it bring him? Brought him to the cross of Calvary. One author said, and I think this is something to take note of, he said, "As we faithfully serve the Lord through the power of His Spirit, the devil's hosts will begin to attack us with all their might. As a result, we may be called upon to suffer for Christ's sake." The veteran missionary Russell Ebersole was once greatly encouraged by the beloved Bible teacher William Pentigel. After Ebersole told him of the disappointment and trials he had faced on the foreign field, Pentigel exclaimed, "Brother, that means you're on the right track. If you've never experienced any opposition or setbacks in the Lord's work, you ought to get down on your knees and ask Him to show you what you're doing wrong. How's that for a measure of success? Whether or not you're doing well, if you face setbacks. And it's interesting, when you serve the Lord, you'll find setbacks from people in the strangest places. In Jesus' case, it's the religious leaders of His nation. They become His setback. The ones that should have affirmed Him. Here they come. Notice a little bit about this question they ask Him. It says, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching. I think this was a rude interruption. I think they came in and they made a scene. Jesus was teaching publicly. And we know from the scriptures that when Jesus taught, throngs of people were attracted. Multitudes would come and sit. This was in public, Jesus teaching a Bible study. In walked the religious police, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders of the people. And they make a scene. Who authorized you to do this? We sure didn't. Question. By what authority are you doing these things, Jesus? What things? What things are they mad at? By what authority are you doing these things? Well, Jesus has done a lot of things in the recent days that have made them all mad. For one, He rode into Jerusalem on that donkey as a king, you remember? He rides into Jerusalem on that donkey as the king. He receives praises from His people, acclamations of His messiahship. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, didn't like it. They told Jesus, shut up the multitude. Don't you hear what they're saying? They're praising you. Stop them. Jesus didn't stop them. And then Jesus goes into the temple and the children, the young ones, are praising Him. Hosanna to the Son of David, they said. And again, the Pharisees said, do you hear what the kids are saying? Stop them. And He's teaching and He's healing in the temple. What else did He do in the temple that I'm sure really ticked off the religious leaders? What did He do? What was the first thing He did? Remember, He came in and He kicked all the money changers out. He cleansed the temple. He came into that temple and He said, this is My Father's house, excuse me. You're misusing it. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves. And He turned over their tables. He kicked all these folks out. I mean, Jesus came into Jerusalem like He owned the place. Like He really was the Messiah. And He was, and He did own it. But the religious Pharisees and leaders of Israel, it hasn't been cleared by them, you see. What are they really asking Jesus? By whose authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you this authority? They really don't care where He's getting authority. What they're really concerned of is the fact that Jesus has disregarded their authority. Jesus has bypassed the authority of the religious leaders of His nation. I think they're in effect going up to Jesus and they're saying, look, how can you do all these things when we haven't given you any permission? How can you do all these things that you're doing, throwing people out of the temple, when you haven't received the blessing from your established religious system? Jesus, you haven't gone to any of our schools. Jesus, you're not a rabbi. You're not trained in one of our rabbinical schools. Jesus, you haven't successfully completed our Messiah certification program. How dare you? By what authority? You know, I've noticed that that's kind of true with established religious systems. Have you noticed that? I've noticed that even some in Protestants, in the denominations out there, they can get so wrapped up in their religious system that they don't think God can do anything outside of their system. As if God could raise up someone else outside of their denomination or outside of their church or whatever. By whose authority are you doing this? Well, let's see how Jesus responds to them. Verse 24. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing. which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This is great. Now, Jesus is not avoiding their question. He's exposing their hypocrisy. He turns the tables on them. He asks them a question that puts them on the spot publicly. I remember they've come in and they've interrupted his Bible study and, you know, by what authority are you doing this? And he turns around, asks them a question to put them on the spot in public. The question is in verse 25, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? The baptism of John. What's that referring to? I think it's referring to the entire ministry of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist had a ministry where he came on the scene before the Messiah, preparing the way for Messiah. He preached a message of repentance. His baptism was one of repentance. And one of his major teachings, by the way, was to identify Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God. He asks them what they think about John the Baptist's ministry. Basically, he says, look, you've just asked me, where did I get my authority? I'll tell you where I get my authority. First, tell me, where did John the Baptist get his authority? Was it from heaven? Was it from God? Or was it from men? You see, I see Jesus doing something here. He's bringing this issue up. You're going to see a contrast between authority that comes from heaven, authority that comes from God, versus authority that comes from men. The religious leaders are all wrapped up in their own authority. They've forgotten the authority that comes from God and from heaven. I'll tell you, but first you tell me, where did John's ministry come from? Was it authorized in heaven or from men? It puts them on the spot. It's a catch-22. They can't answer it. If they say, well, it comes from men, then they're going to make the crowd mad because the crowd thought that John was a prophet from heaven. If they say he came from heaven, he was authorized by God, then they can ask them, why didn't you believe him then? So it's a total catch-22. And they can't say anything. In verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. We do not know. And I kind of wonder how they said that. I wonder if it was kind of like embarrassed. We do not know. Or maybe they had a little sneer on their face. We don't know. Whatever the case, I think their response perfectly indicates what their authority was like. Their authority was nothing. The authority of man is nothing. These religious leaders thought they were so important coming into that public gathering trying to make Jesus look unimportant. Their authority was nothing. We don't know. So Jesus says, you know what? I'm not going to tell you either. I think the point is clear here. John the Baptist, his ministry, his authority came from heaven. It came from God. He had a ministry that was ordained by God, ordained by the Holy Spirit. He was called out. Likewise, Jesus, his authority came from heaven. His authority came from God the Father. They got their authority from heaven. Now, the Pharisees don't recognize that. Actually, I think it was obvious. I think if you looked at the life of John the Baptist and Jesus, you would be able to tell that God's hand was all over them. Just the way they were used. But the obvious wasn't so obvious to those religious leaders steeped in pride and arrogance. They refused to believe it. They refused to believe anything that didn't first go through them as the spiritual caretakers of their nation.
They're the ones in charge.
And so Jesus did not give them an answer. He refused to tell them something that they already knew but were unwilling to admit. You know, I think it's very clear here, and this is true with many people. The only authority that the religious leaders of Israel cared about in their day was their own. That's it. They only cared about their own little religious authority, their own tradition, their own religious system that they built around themselves. And they had forgotten about the authority of God. They threw out the authority of God. They forgot to look to God. Got so religious, they forgot about God. The authority of God. You know what? If they would have been looking for God's authority in their life, you know what? They would have recognized Jesus. Wouldn't they have? If they had known God the Father, they would have known Jesus. In fact, Jesus told them that in John chapter 8. The Pharisees asked him a question, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." They didn't know him. Proved that they didn't know his Heavenly Father. John chapter 16, Jesus warned the apostles about what would happen to them by the religious leaders in the future. He said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." Religious leaders didn't know God. Somewhere along the way in their religious tradition, God got thrown out. The authority of God no longer mattered. That can happen. How about you? Is God your absolute authority? Is Jesus your authority? Do you submit yourself totally to the authority of God? Or has His authority sort of gotten thrown out in your life? Is Jesus an authority on life in your life? You know what I mean by that? When you hear that somebody is an authority on a particular subject, that usually means they're an expert on a particular subject. Is Jesus an expert on life in your life? Is He the authority on life? Do you go to Him with your questions on life? You should. He knows all about life. He's got all the answers. He's the only authority that you can really trust on life. Interesting story. Amy Carter. Remember her? When her dad was president and they were in the White House, she was in school. And she was taking a history class in school and she was given an assignment, question on the Industrial Revolution. So she had to write a paper on it and hand it in on that Monday. It was a Friday. She didn't know the answer, so she asked her mother, Rosalind. Rosalind didn't know either. So she asked a White House aide this question on the Industrial Revolution. Well, somehow it started going up to the point where a high-ranking clerk in the White House thought it was a question from Jimmy, the Prez himself, and that question needed to be answered by Monday. So, thinking the question was a serious request, this Labor Department official immediately cranked up the government computer and kept a full team of technicians and programmers working overtime all weekend. At a reported cost of $700,000, the massive computer printout was finally delivered by truck to the White House on Sunday afternoon, and Amy showed up to class with her official answer the following day. Guess what she ended up getting on that paper? Big fat C. The history teacher didn't like the government's answer. You know what? Every other authority on life in this life cannot be trusted like Jesus. He's our authority on life. He's got the answers. And whatever we do in this life, don't lose sight of Him. And have you submitted yourself to Him as your authority? Is he truly your Lord? When he says something, do you believe it? Do you do it? Do you obey him? Or is God the guy that only shows up in your life when you got a problem? Or you've got this really tough decision to make, so now it's time to, well, let's go, you know, let's include God in on this thing. Or is he your authority always? Hope so. If Jesus is your authority, you will obey his words. Colin Urquhart said, if you accept the authority of Jesus in your life, then you accept the authority of his words. He's your authority. He wants to be. This passage is also one of my favorite portions of Scripture because I think it really shows the conflict. And there is. There's a major conflict that exists between human authority and divine authority. Especially when it comes to ministry. Listen, I believe with all of my heart that God calls men and women specifically to specific ministries. And that he ordains people to the ministry, that he calls people to the ministry, that he equips people for the ministry, and uses people in the ministry, and this, whether or not some organized religious established system thinks it's okay. Whether or not somebody goes through a school or a seminary, if God has called that person, they're called, they're anointed, they're gifted, they're equipped for what God has called them to do. You know, I really do think, and I don't know if many of you have looked into Bible schools and seminary training or things like that. I have in my past. But I do think that there are a lot of people that think they're called by God just because they go to a Bible school. Just because they go through a seminary. Now they go 5 years, they get their little degree, and that means they're ordained by God to the ministry. And they send out their little resume. And it's kind of a career decision. Which church will take me? I'm anointed now. I've got my degree. I've been through seminary. Now don't get me wrong. I don't think seminary's bad. I think it should be for people who are called, though, by the Lord. I don't think just going through a school like that makes you anointed, makes you called. The philosophy that I was taught at Calvary of Albuquerque, and I love this, I was taught, look, before you go spend a lot of money, time and energy and go into a Bible school or a seminary, why don't you go try out ministry first? See if you like it. See if you're any good at it. See if God's anointed you for it. And so I took that to heart and I went out and I started Bible studies. Just tried to teach Bible studies. I loved it. The Bible studies grew. It was something that was wonderful. So now I can go and get additional training, which I did, at my church. But I think that's the right way to look at it. You see, there's an age-old resentment that is felt by professional religionists against ministers who have the power of divine anointing. It really is true. If somebody is being used by the Lord and they haven't gone through certain schools or whatnot, those schools that they haven't gone, you know, he's really not called of God. There's resentment there. This divine endowment versus human endorsement. The reason I say all that is because I believe with all of my heart that every single person in this room, if you're a Christian, you have been anointed. You have been called for a particular ministry that God wants for you. You have been a uniquely equipped and ordained. And you know what? I feel like in the church age in which we live in this country, too many Christians are relying on the experts. Let the experts do it. And the experts are those who have been trained. They've gone to a 5-year seminary. Oh, I don't know if I can teach a Bible study. I haven't been trained yet. I haven't learned Greek or Hebrew. Or I don't think I can counsel anybody from the Word of God because, you see, I don't have a PhD in psychology yet. My job is to just refer people to the experts. Man, I think that's dangerous. It's exciting to me to know that God can uniquely equip me and use me for a ministry.
Whether or not I go to a through an official seminary or school.
Think about all the people that God used
in the Bible.
I mean, look at the examples. Look at John the Baptist. I mean, there's a guy on the fringe, wasn't he? He didn't go through any school. He didn't go through any rabbinical training. He was a guy on the fringe of society. I sort of see John the Baptist as, if he were alive today, he'd be the Harley Davidson guy. He'd be on the bike. I can just see John in his black leather robe, hanging out on his bike. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Man, that guy wasn't smooth. He was rough. But God had anointed him. God had called him. God was going to use him. It's his anointing. That's all that matters. Think of the apostles that Jesus chose. The apostles that changed the world. They were uneducated fishermen, weren't they? God used them. It's throughout the Bible. I love the story of Amos. Remember Amos, that fiery prophet? He was chosen by God to bring God's message to various nations around, and he was given a hassle. Somebody said, hey, what's your credentials? And Amos said in Amos chapter 7, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. I was a sheep breeder. I was a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. There's a guy in business, tending sheep, looking after sycamore fruit. Never went to any school, no prophet school, no prophet, you know, genetics in his blood. Nothing like that. But I'll tell you what Amos did have. He had an anointing from God. He had a calling from God. He was equipped from God. And he had a ministry to perform. Now, I'm not saying that all training is bad. Again, one of my heroes in the Bible is the Apostle Paul, probably the most trained person in the Bible. Remember Paul? Man, he was a rabbi of rabbis. He was taught by Gamaliel, the premier teacher of the Jewish law. And God used him. The point is, there can be schooling, there can be training or not, but what you have to have, the absolute primary ingredient that a person has to have is an anointing, an empowerment, a call. And you have that. Every single one of us has a call to some kind of a ministry. That is so exciting to me. What you need to do is go out and try. Get involved in some way, some capacity. Let God use you. It's beautiful. John and Jesus had an authority that came from heaven. The religious Pharisees had their own authority. Didn't have any weight. All they could do was sit around and say, I don't know. I'm not sure. Or play games with people. Jesus didn't answer them directly, did he? But he'll go on. He'll answer them a little bit more indirectly. Because now he's going to launch into some parables. Three of them that have to do with Israel and the religious leaders. And you'll notice that he gives them some pretty stiff rebukes here. He really hits them tough. As we go through this, we're going to go through these parables very quickly tonight, but I want us to, let's take note of why Jesus is rebuking them. Let's find out what it is about these Pharisees, these religious leaders that are angering Jesus, that are displeasing Jesus, because I don't want to make the same mistake they do. And let's face it, it's very easy to point our fingers at the Pharisees and the religious leaders here, but listen, brother and sister in Christ, it is so easy for you and I to become pharisaical. It really is. Something that we have to be on guard. I mean, we can lose sight of God's authority in our life, just as the Pharisees did, protecting their own church, their own religion, their own doctrine, or whatever. Look at this parable, verse 28. It says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go, work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Now, this is classic rabbi teaching. Tell a story, then ask a question. And here's the parable. Here's the story. Man has two sons. He asks both sons to come work in his vineyard. One son says, no, don't want to. And then regrets that, comes back and works. Another son says, sure, love to. But then never shows up. And Jesus asked those religious leaders, who did the will of their father? And they respond, well, the first one did. The one who said no at first, but eventually went back and worked in the vineyard. That guy did the will of his father. They were absolutely correct. That's right. That's the right answer. Now Jesus makes application. And look at this rebuke. They said to him, the first, Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Oh man, that is tough. Jesus wasn't afraid to rock the boat, was he? He wasn't afraid to ruffle some feathers. It's hard to think of anything more offensive that he could have said to those religious folks. Tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of heaven before you will. They'll enter the kingdom of God before you. Now please understand, Jesus picked two people in society that were the absolute opposite of holiness. The opposite of cleanness. The opposite of religious. Man, the tax collector was despised. He was the epitome of economic and moral corruption. He's a guy who ripped off his own brothers. He betrayed Israel and, you know, collected taxes for Rome. That person was despised, scum of the earth. The harlot. That was a prostitute. That was a woman steeped in sexual sin. The epitome of moral uncleanness. Those two people were preached against. The Pharisees preached against people like that. Don't have anything to do with people like that. Don't get near a tax collector. Don't get near a harlot. Stay as far away as possible from someone as unholy, unfit, unclean, and dirty as that. And yet Jesus says, they're going into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, ahead of you. Instead of you, before you do. Man, that's something that it would have just turned their stomach. What is it that Jesus is displeased about? Well, it's very obvious that the first son represents the harlots, the tax collectors. They're the ones that at first said no, but later said, okay, we'll get involved. And they were the ones that were, you know, John the Baptist came on the scene, was preparing people for the kingdom of God, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The tax collectors and the harlots, apparently from this passage, were the ones that first said, they looked at John and they said, no, we won't do this. But then they eventually came back and did it. They did the will of the Father. They repented. The religious Pharisees, the religious leaders, were represented by the second son. They said yes, But then they didn't do it. They offered lip service. And we know that when John the Baptist came on the scene, the religious leaders sort of paid a cursory, you know, they mouthed a lip service, you know, endorsement of John. But they never got baptized by John. They never considered themselves low enough or sinful enough to have to go through a baptism, to have to repent. There's nothing that they needed to repent from. And so there, that second son, Jesus is rebuking them for offering lip service. And here I think we see a very important lesson. It is easier for the filthy of sinners to get saved than for religious people to get saved. You understand that? It's easier for harlots and tax collectors, the scum of society, to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for religious people. Now, why is that, do you think? Could it be because those who are filthy sinners have an easier time believing that they're sinners? I think it is. Those that are religious, hey, they're religious. They're not sinners. They don't need a Savior. And so it's easier for those who are harlots, those who are filthy tax collectors and sinners, to enter the kingdom of heaven because they're more readily willing to admit that they are sinners and need a Savior. I have found that sharing the gospel with religious people is one of the hardest things to do. Especially people who have grown up in a really religious home, in a religious family. They don't feel the need. They don't see the need to get saved. And you know there's a clue. You have your clue when you ask somebody if, you know, are you a Christian? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, yeah, I was born a Christian. I've always been a Christian. I grew up a Christian. I was born into a Christian family. That makes me a Christian. That's wrong. Nobody is born a Christian. My wife and I are Christians. We've got 3 children. They weren't born Christians because we're Christians. They didn't get Christian blood in them that made them become Christian. Now, they're covered, I believe, by God until they reach an age of accountability when they have to decide for themselves whether or not they're going to become Christians. And I have found that people that grow up in a very religious environment have a harder time thinking or believing that they need Jesus. They need a Savior. Tough. Religion is one of those barriers, I think, that was going to keep many, many people out of heaven. Roy Gustafson said, "Religion is man's quest for God. The gospel is the Savior God seeking lost men. Religion originates on earth. The gospel originated in heaven. Religion is man-made. The gospel is the gift of God. Religion is the story of what a sinful man tries to do for a holy God. The gospel is the story of what a holy God has done for sinful men. Religion is good views. The gospel is good news. The gospel message. The very first thing you have to learn in order to become a Christian is the fact that you're a sinner. That you need a Savior. And those that are, who have explored their depravity a little more, are more willing to believe that they need a Savior, not so with the religious folks. The other thing about religious people too is they kind of rely on external rituals. External things. They think that because they've gone to church all their life, they're saved. Or because they've been baptized, they're saved. Or because they got confirmed, they're saved. They went through some ritual. Not so.
In fact, John Trapp put it very bluntly. He said, a man may go to hell with baptismal water upon his face. Wow. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? But it's very true. Religion. See, that's why the Pharisees couldn't see. So caught up in their own deal. Look at the next parable he hits. Again, about Israel. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. This is a vineyard, something very common in those days. You got all the elements there. They'd plant a vineyard. They'd put a hedge around it, briars or a fence, dig a wine press right there, and then put a tower on it so you could look at it. People would own that vineyard and then lease it to workers to work it for them. And then they'd go their way and they would expect to get most of the profits from it. Verse 34. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Again, a story and then a question. This guy owns a vineyard. He's got vine dressers working for him. Vintage time has come. He sends his servant to collect his profits. What do? They kill him. Stone him. Persecute others. He finds out about it, sends some more servants. They do the same thing. Finally, he sends his son. Now, what does that tell you about this owner? He's pretty gracious. He doesn't send an army in to destroy him. He says, you know what? I'll send my son. They'll hear him. They'll receive him. Now, what do? They kill him. So, all right, religious Pharisees, what should be done to those vine dressers? Jesus asks. Look what they say. Verse 41. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Notice that. He should destroy them miserably. He should torture those people, kill those people, get rid of them, axe them. Little do they know that out of their own mouth they're condemning themselves. They're the wicked vine dressers. Isn't that just like Jesus to get someone to admit their guilt through their own mouth? And isn't that like us to hear a story about somebody else and say, yeah, get that sinner. Destroy him. And destroy him miserably so. Torture him. Yeah. And then we have the same problem in our lives, and what do we want? Mercy, brother. Grace. Right? Remember, this was the same method that Nathan the prophet used with King David. You remember that story? King David had committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. You remember that? And Nathan the prophet comes and tells, you know, King David a story. There was a man who ripped off another guy's lamb, pet. This lamb that it was this guy's pet. And this man had access to all the lambs that he wanted.
And Nathan said, what should be done with that guy? Kill him! That man should die! Remember what Nathan said to David? You are the man.
Boom! Ugh.
Hit him hard. These guys are being condemned. Out of their own mouth, they're those wicked vine dressers, aren't they? And you see how this story applies to Israel, doesn't it? The vineyard is a symbol of the nation of Israel. Those wicked vine dressers, they're the caretakers of Israel, the spiritual leaders of Israel. And this tells the history of Israel. This tells their story. So many times in their history, God sent godly prophets to the religious leaders of Israel to warn them of the judgment that was going to come. And time after time, what did they do? They killed those godly men. They killed those prophets. In fact, they killed all of them. You remember what Stephen said when he was about to be stoned to death in Acts chapter 7? He said, which of the prophets did you not persecute? Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And then at last, God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are rejecting Him and will carry it further to the point where they crucify Him on a cross. So look at the stiff rebuke He gives them. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's interesting that He quotes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 would have been fresh in their minds, extremely fresh in the minds of the religious leaders. Hosanna in the highest. That was the very things that the multitude was ascribing towards Jesus as He came in. Well, in that same well-known messianic psalm, Psalm 118, you have this verse. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. By implication, Jesus is accusing now those religious leaders of being the builders who are forgetting the most important part of what they're building. Jesus is the stone. He's the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the most important part of a building. The foundation for the building. The size of the stone would determine the style and structure and size of the building. This is a rebuke. You're the builders. You're the caretakers of the nation of Israel. You are rejecting the most important part. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Wow. Kingdom of heaven no longer belongs to you, Pharisee. Kingdom of God no longer belongs to you, religious expert. It's being given to another nation. What nation? A Gentile nation. That's good news for you and I. Was taken from Israel. Given to the Gentile nation, the church. New program's going to happen. Look at verse 44. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Oh, that should be an image in your mind that should leave an impression. That verse tells you the two different results that happen based on your response to Jesus Christ. Jesus, He's the cornerstone. He's the rock. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. And there's two images here. The first image is the rock's on the ground and you fall on it. See, that's the right way to do it. We need to fall on Jesus. Fall on Him. Be broken on Him spiritually and He'll save us. The other image is pretty terrifying, really. You got a guy walking around, a rock, grinds them to powder. That speaks of what happens in the judgment. Either you fall on the rock or the rock will fall on you. The rock was about to fall on the religious leaders of Israel as they're rejecting their Messiah. Stiff rebukes.
Verse 45 says, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them."
Good job, guys. Imagine, they finally get it. Uh-oh.
"But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet."
So finally, you see how it's heating up? They're going after Jesus, and Jesus is really going after them now.
Let me ask you,
what do you think Jesus is displeased about with the Pharisees in this parable? What's he upset with about them? Well, obviously, they're rejecting him. They're rejecting the Son. And anybody who rejects the Son will be judged by the Son. And that's an obvious, issue, application that comes out of this. But what else do you see here? What do you see about their motivation of these religious guys?
Well, I find it interesting. Look up at verse 37, back in that parable. It says, "Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him."
Did you notice that that was premeditated murder? Did you notice that they recognized that guy as the son, recognized him as the heir, and for that reason they killed him to get the inheritance?
I see a progression here. I see, track this with me. The servants come and they kill the servants. Why? So they can keep their profits.
The son comes, who's the heir, and they calculate, let's kill the son so that we can get the inheritance. In other words, these guys are wanting to get the vineyard, keep the vineyard for themselves. I think that tells us something about the hearts of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, they were wealthy, man. They were rich. They had all kinds of power and esteem. And I think they enjoyed it. I think they loved it. Oh, there goes Rabbi Smith. And, oh, yeah, I'm Rabbi. And they lived very, very well. Very good. They had lost track of God. The kingdom of God had become their kingdom. The kingdom of God had become their livelihood. And they would protect their kingdom at any cost from anybody who might disrupt it, even if it was God. They're keeping their kingdom. They've lost track, so much sight of what all the religion was supposed to be about to begin with. Folks, that's something that we can do. We need to constantly remind ourselves that the kingdom of God does belong to God. The church of God does belong to God. This isn't our church. This is God's church. And God help us when churches just become men's kingdom, that they'll do anything to protect at any cost, rather than let God move and lead and direct. You know, that's something that I have to be reminded of often. As a pastor of this church, so many times I think, man, I got to make things happen at this church. I don't. It's not my church. You know how freeing that is to me? To know that this church belongs to the Lord. This church belongs to God. It's beautiful. I know Christians that get so wrapped up in their ministry that it becomes their kingdom. And they lose sight of the fact that God is supposed to lead it. Man, I think that as a Christian, you should be willing to walk away from any ministry if God's leading you elsewhere. The second you begin wanting to hold on to something too hard, that shows that you're getting your hands too much wrapped in it. See, the Pharisees were immersed in their religion, in their church, in how they thought God should do things. They wouldn't let anyone disrupt it. And they got so blind, they missed their Messiah. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Something we got to be aware of. It's easy. It's quick to point the finger at the Pharisees, but we got to be so careful as well. Very quickly, look at chapter 22. I want to get to this third parable. It says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come.'" Now, again, this is a parable that's directed towards the nation of Israel, but you're going to also find that the church comes into play here. Notice there's a wedding about to take place. There's a king. The king is arranging this wedding. That represents God the Father. The son represents Jesus. The bride represents a group of people that can be his bride if they choose to be. They're invited to be his bride. The invitations have gone out, but nobody's responding. The invitations have gone out and nobody's RSVP'd. Speaking of that, what is it about El Paso that nobody RSVPs? And have you noticed that? I've only experienced it here in El Paso. We'll have a party or something and we'll ask for RSVPs, and people that don't RSVP show up. People that RSVP don't show up. It's bizarre. Kind of hard to figure out. Well, here's these invitations that go out. Nobody RSVPs. Nobody shows up. And listen, this king is good. He keeps going. He keeps inviting people to the wedding. That's a sign of a good king. Most kings in those days, if you didn't show up at their deal, their party, very simple solution, they'd cut your head off. It was done. All done. Well, this guy's gracious. Because in verse 4 it says, "Again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." Folks, that's speaking of Israel. There was a marriage that God wanted between Jesus and the nation of Israel. There was a marriage that he wanted to take place between Jesus and the nation of Israel and to go into that kingdom. And they were invited first. And they were invited a number of times. But they made light of it. They refused to believe it. The religious leaders are in view here. Then they end up killing the servants. And so it says that the king got furious, sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. When did that happen? 70 AD in Jerusalem. Rome came in and torched the city, burned up Jerusalem, killed all these Jews in the city. That verse was fulfilled in 70 AD. Israel was invited. They said no. So God moves on. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." That's us. We're the ones in the highways and byways. "So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests." That's us. God called people out on the highways and the byways, the Gentiles, the church. Here we come. And notice there's good and bad at that wedding feast. Again, that's speaking of the kingdom of God, how it exists right now in the church age. It's really hard to tell the genuine from the false Christians. They all look the same. See, it's a spiritual inward quality now. With Israel, it was by race. Hey, man, you were born into it. You were part of the nation. You could tell who belonged to the kingdom of God. With the church age as it exists right now, it's spiritually so. And there are people who are good actors that say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they're not. The good and bad.
Well, there will be a judgment where the bad are judged.
Verse 11, I think, speaks of it. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. This guy was not dressed appropriately for that wedding, and he got thrown out. And that's a spiritual lesson. If you want to be in heaven, you've got to be dressed properly. And it doesn't mean that you have to be in a tie. You don't have to wear a suit. The appropriate wedding garment for you, if you're going to be in heaven, is you have to be clothed in what the Bible calls the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's how you get saved. You've got to put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember that the first thing that you have to do in order to get saved, something that religious people have a hard time to do, but other sinners don't have a hard time doing, is admitting that you're a sinner, that you're not righteous, that you're in fact unrighteous. You come to Jesus, you ask Him to be your Savior. He dies on the cross for your sins. He rises again. You ask Him to be your Savior. He forgives you of your sin, and the Bible teaches that at that point, Jesus places a garment of righteousness on you. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect one, gets placed on you. That's what makes you fit for heaven. That is the attire of heaven. Those that are clothed in the righteousness of Christ are saved. They get to go into the wedding. They get heaven. There are so many people that are trying to get to heaven in their own righteousness. And you know what the Bible teaches of the righteousness of man? They said it's like filthy rags. You picture somebody getting ready for a wedding thinking, man, this is awesome. I'm going to look great. Spiffy, putting on their best clothes. It's rags compared to what they needed to wear. Righteousness of Jesus Christ is what we need. The Pharisees thought they were righteous enough. Their righteousness was as dirty rags. The harlots and the tax collectors who had the filthy rags on could admit it. They got clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and so they're allowed in. They go into the kingdom of heaven.
An Indian and a white man at a worship, they were at worship together, and both were brought under conviction by the same sermon. The Indian was shortly after led to rejoice in pardoning mercy. The white man, for a long time, was under distress of mind and at times ready to despair. But he was at last brought also to a comfortable experience of forgiving love. Sometime after meeting his red brother, he thus addressed him, how is it that I should be so long under conviction when you found comfort so quickly? Oh, brother, replied the Indian, let me tell you. There came along a rich prince. He proposed to give you a new coat. You looked at your coat and said, I don't know, my coat looks pretty good. I think it will do a little longer. He then offered me a new coat. I looked at my old blanket. And I said, this is good for nothing. I fling it right away and accept the beautiful garment. Just so, brother, you try to keep your own righteousness for some time. You loathe to give it up, but I, the poor Indian, had none. Therefore, I glad at once to receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the deal. That's the deal.
those who are more aware of their sinfulness are more ready to accept Jesus as their Savior and to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Let's go to the Lord and let's open our hearts to Him. Father, I want to pray for anyone here tonight maybe he's under the conviction of your Holy Spirit tonight. Perhaps they've gotten too wrapped up in their own kingdom. Perhaps somewhere along the way in their Christian life, your authority got thrown out the window. Or Lord, perhaps someone's here tonight who has been religious all their life, but has never been truly aware of their sinfulness and how desperately they need a Savior. I ask, Lord, right now that you would, that that person would open their heart to you, that they would be clothed in your righteousness. And if that is you, pray this prayer. Ask Jesus to come into your life. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Clothe me with your righteousness. Make me fit for heaven. Save me from my sins. Right now, I am falling on you. I want to be broken on you, Lord. Make me born again. Alive, brand new. And then, Father, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who has made a fresh commitment to you recently. Lord, for those who have given their lives to you afresh, committed to you afresh, prepare them, Lord, for the path ahead. Prepare them for the barriers, for the obstacles. Strengthen them, Lord. Lord, I pray that each one of us would serve you and follow you and walk with you. No matter what the hosts of hell bring against us. And then Lord, use us for your glory. Help us to bring the gospel message to people. Lord, help us all to find our place in the church, the ministry that you've called us to. Anoint us, equip us, call us, ordain us to what you want us to do, and help us to see it and follow you and not hesitate. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.